It's incredible to wake up on a new day with new snow on the ground, with new mercies from the Lord and new opportunities to worship our Heavenly Father with our church family in the building. Amen. If you feel just blessed to be here, would you just put your hands together and thank the Lord for the opportunity? Amen. Praise the Lord. It's a big football weekend. You know, I was thinking about football a lot this week, and I was thinking, you know, when I was in the seventh grade, I lived in a town called Jacksonville, Texas. And I can remember as a seventh grader believing with all of my heart that I was the greatest middle school football player in the entire country. I can remember that. I mean, I thought I was great in this little East Texas town. But then I can also remember just a few months later, my parents moving us from Jacksonville, Texas, across the state to this mid-sized West Texas town called Odessa. In Odessa, Texas, if you're not familiar, football was king. In fact, I actually made a movie about my high school football team called Friday Night Lights. And if you've seen that movie, you understand how football crazy the people in my hometown really are. I mean, it's more than a sport. It really is like a religion. And I'll never forget my first football practice in the eighth grade. Brand new school, brand new team, brand new coach. I walked up to my coach on that first day of practice, introduced myself, and he looked at me. He said, "What is your name?" I told him my name, and he said, "What position do you play?" Well, without even hesitating, I answered quarterback. I've always played quarterback. And he looks at me without blinking an eye and said, "I already have a quarterback. Don't expect to play any this year." As an eighth grader, that's not what I wanted to hear. New school, a new opportunity. And yet, in that moment, I convinced myself that I was going to work really hard. And I was going to prove to him that I was sent by the Lord to be his quarterback. I mean, I was waiting for that response. I thought he was going to be like, "Hey, I prayed that God would deliver this quarterback to Odessa, Texas," but apparently they had a few of them. And yet that wasn't his response. But I was going to work hard. And I can remember going to practice day in and day out thinking, "I'm going to work hard and I'm going to earn my spot." The problem was practices were a lot harder in Odessa, Texas than they were in Jacksonville, Texas. Not only was it a whole nother ball game, but it was hotter. In fact, I remember the beginning of the season, we started the season with two-a-days, which means that you're there before the sun comes up and you're there when the sun goes down. You're practicing two times a day. Very quickly, we moved into practicing three times a day, and that was just our normal schedule. We would practice three times a day. Most days, the temperature far exceeded 100 degrees Fahrenheit in that West Texas heat. And I can remember thinking, this is hard. It's harder than anything that I've ever experienced. Practice is terrible. But there was one thing that year that was even worse than practice, and that was game day. I hated game day. Because on game day, I would put on my uniform, I would put on my helmet, I would put on my cleats, and I would look like I was a part of the team. But the truth is, I spent the majority of the weekends that season standing on the sidelines. I didn't even feel like a part of the team. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but I felt like a spectator. The only difference between me and the fans in the stands was the fact that I had a jersey on, I was standing on the sidelines and had a better view of the game. Now, I'll be honest, that was a frustrating season for me. It was frustrating because I was attending all the practices, I was enduring all the pain, and I was very rarely getting in the game. And in my frustration, I'll never forget as an eighth grade boy thinking this thought. I thought, you know, I've sacrificed way too much to simply stand on the sidelines. Do you know what it's like to stand on the sidelines? Shake your head if you're tracking with me. A bunch of bench warmers, that's what you are. You know what it's like to ride the pine? A lot of you know exactly how it feels to stand on the sidelines and not be in the game and not feel like you're contributing because we've done that in some kind of an athletic competition. But think about this. How many of us know what it feels like to stand on the sidelines as a child of the King? How many of us know what it is to not be in the game, but just to be standing on the sidelines as a child of God? You know, as we get started today, I want us to think about this very thought. You ready? Christ sacrificed way too much for us to simply stand on the sidelines. He sacrificed way too much for me. He sacrificed way too much for you for us to stand on the sidelines wearing a Christian jersey, pretending that we're a part of his team. You see, when you read this book, God calls you and I as the church. He's called you and I as children of God to be on the field and to be in the game. When I read this book, he tells me over and over again that he wants my life to be a part of his story. And yet many of us wake up day after day and we don't even consider the thought that we're here for an eternal purpose and we have a job to do on planet Earth. As we open back up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 today, we're going to be taking a look at a church that knew what it was like to be in the game. This church was called the church at Antioch. And for those of you who've been walking through this book, you understand that the church of Antioch has a little bit of history. This is the church where the disciples were first called Christians. It was a brand new word. It was spoken for the first time in this church. The church of Antioch is also considered the first Christian church that involved Gentiles as well as Jews. And so that's a little history as we prepare to open up to Acts 13. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Since now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I love studying the churches in the early church. I love studying the makeup and the breakup and all the details regarding who the church was and how they functioned. And as we walk through this part of Acts chapter 13, Luke is going to give us a description of the early church that I think is pretty fascinating. Because the church in Antioch was a great church, and I want us to be a part of a great church. And so maybe their makeup needs to look like our makeup. And so what do we have to learn from the church at Antioch? Here's what I'm going to encourage you to do, and I know I say this all the time. I really want you to take notes today. If you don't have a pad of paper and a pen, pull out your phone. Take notes. You say, "Why do I need to take notes?" Let me tell you why. Because the devil wants you to forget everything that God's word tells you. And God wants you to remember it. And you're much more likely to remember the things that God speaks to you in this moment if you write down the things that God is going to speak to you. And so I encourage you to do that. Here's where we're going to start. I'm going to give you a very easy outline, and it's going to start by breaking down Luke's description of this church. And here's what he's going to tell you first. This church was very diverse. It was a diverse congregation. See, beginning in Antioch, the church was no longer supposed to be distinguished between Jews and Gentiles. It's like it says in Galatians 3:28 that the church is one. And so this is the beginning of the new church. And he's saying that the church is one. It's different than the way that it's always been. He said, now there is no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. He said, now, since you are all one in Christ Jesus, we are going to be the church together. And so we are one in Christ Jesus. And in these verses, it makes it real clear that the congregation at the church of Antioch was very diverse. It says that there were prophets and there were teachers. And then it goes on to list five guys that were a part of that church. And it's pretty fascinating when you break down who these men really were. The first one that he mentions here is Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a guy that was from a place called Cyprus. And because he's mentioned first, most theologians believe that Barnabas would have been the leader of the church at Antioch at this particular time in history. The second guy that he mentions here is a guy named Simeon, also called Niger. Well, Simeon was a Jewish name, but we know that Simeon was from Africa. It's because he was also called Niger. The word Niger literally means black. The third person that was mentioned here is Lucius of Cyrene. And many scholars that have really unpacked who this guy was, they also believe that Lucius was from North Africa as well. He was also a black man. The fourth person that's mentioned here is Manaen. Now, Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod Antipas, the infamous enemy of the gospel. Most scholars believe that he was a Hellenistic Jew. And then the fifth person that's mentioned in this text is a guy named Saul. Now, Saul doesn't need an introduction. You know Saul. But I do find it fascinating that most people believe he was mentioned last because he would have been the newest member, the newest leader of the leaders at the church of Antioch. So what I want to point out before we move forward is that when you look at these five men, you're going to figure it out real quick that these were Jews and they were Gentiles. These were black people and these were brown people. These are people who've been a part of the church a long time, people that were brand new to the church. They had different backgrounds, they had different gifts. The church at Antioch was a diverse church. But not only were they diverse, the second thing I want to point out is they were also unified. They were unified in spirit. They had the same heartbeat. They had the same desires. In fact, verse 2 tells us they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting together. This church had a spiritual connection with one another. They were praying for one another. They were plugged into biblical community with one another. And the Bible says that they were also committed to doing whatever the Lord told them to do, no matter what the cost. And so this church was diverse. This church was united and unified in the spirit. But the third thing I want you to see is as a result of the first two, they were also ready to act. They were ready to act. This was a church that was on go. This was a church that put their yes on the table and they were ready to do whatever God told them to do. Look at verse 3 real quick. It says, then after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. You got it? They're sending them off. They're ready to go. No hesitation. It's time to go. I've thought about this many times because we as a church hate to lose good people, don't we? And I've thought about this and really putting myself in their shoes. And I've asked the question, do you think they wanted to lose a couple of their best people? Do you think they wanted to lose a couple of their best leaders, their best friends, the men that they looked to for guidance and wisdom? Do you think they wanted to lose them? Probably not. But because they were committed to prayer, because they were committed to unity, because they were on go, they were ready to act when God told them it's time to go. When God gave them direction, they were ready to go. And I want you to notice, they didn't allow themselves to become too comfortable at Antioch. And it would have been a real easy place for the church to be comfortable. This is a good church with great leaders, a great ministry, a great community. They got their friends and their family there. I mean, they are experiencing success in ministry like few other churches on the planet. So it would have been real easy for them to just kick back and just to do church at Antioch. They could have said, man, we're all saved. Check us out. Let's just sing some songs and we'll study the Bible together and we'll eat food together and we'll have great community together. But I want you to notice something. They didn't allow themselves to get too comfortable in that scene. And I believe that was the key. The other day I was reading about a Colombian airline that was seriously considering developing a new airplane that was standing room only. These people are crazy. I mean, just imagine this. I read this whole article. This Colombian Airlines like, listen, this is a great idea. Standing room only, no seats on the airplane. We can treat it like one of those trains or shuttle buses where everybody just grabs a piece of leather and holds on for dear life. Can you imagine an airplane that's built like that? I mean, you read the article and they're like, no, this is a brilliant idea. We can get more people on the airplane. Everybody will have a little bit more room because they're standing straight up. We're going to be able to sell more tickets and provide cheaper rates. And they're justifying why this is such a great deal. And then I find it interesting that one spokesperson says it this way. She said, and it will get people on and off the plane much quicker. I was like, well, yeah, of course it will. They're not seated. They're ready to go. If you've ever been on an airplane, you know this is true. The more uncomfortable you are on an airplane, the more motivated you are to get off that airplane, right? If you've ever had like one of those long flights over the pond and you've been stuck in the middle seat between two people that smell bad, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen, when that door opens, you're ready to roll, right? You don't think about it. You don't pray about it. You unbuckle and run. And I think that the same is true in our life. Sometimes the more uncomfortable we are in our situation, the more motivated we are to move. You think about the church at Antioch. They didn't allow themselves to get too comfortable. And because of that, they were ready to go when God said go. When God said it's time to roll, they didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to pray about it. They were on go and ready to roll. Let me tell you something, church. You ready for this? It is dangerous when we get too comfortable. It's dangerous. Because when we do, we start to look at things like our position and our location and our finances and our stability and our safety. We start to look at those things as non-negotiables with God. When we have comfort, it makes non-negotiables with the Lord. And when that happens, we begin to inerrantly say things like, okay, God, I'll do this for you, or I'll do that for you, but I'll only do it if it's safe. And I'll only do it if it doesn't cost me too much. And I'll only do it if it's convenient. And I'll only do it if I don't have to travel too far. You know you're too comfortable when you have non-negotiables with God. I want to say that again because we need to get this today. You know you're too comfortable when you have non-negotiables with God. When we say, yes, God, I'll obey you, but. Or, okay, God, I'm going to honor you and I'm going to be faithful to the things you've called me to do as long as. And we have to finish the sentence. You see, God's desire is for us to loosen our grip on those things that are non-negotiable. And he wants us with open hands to respond like Isaiah 6:8 that says, here I am, God, send me. I don't care where it is or what it is. I'm on go. My yes is on the table. Here I am, God, send me. You see, when God called Paul and Barnabas and sent them on mission, it wasn't easy. A lot of times we think it should be easy. But it reminds me of what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He said, go from your land, go from your relatives, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. He said, I haven't even shown you the land that I'm sending you to, and yet I still expect your feet to be moving right now. You should be moving in that direction because you know I'm calling you somewhere. We should be so on go that our feet are moving, even if God hasn't said, this is the exact location that I'm bringing you to. We should be moving in that direction with that kind of trajectory and that kind of obedience because we know that God has called us somewhere. Listen, it's hard to obey God, especially when he's calling you to go to somewhere uncomfortable. But the truth is, if you are sent by God and you are obedient to God, your life will be used by God. I'm going to break that down again. If you're sent by God and you're obedient to God, it's not that your life might be used by God. No, read the word. Your life will be used by God. Abraham sure was. And now Paul and Barnabas are going to be used by God as well. Keep reading in verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. So look at this real quick. God tells them to go, and they go. And where do they go? To a place called Seleucia. I want you to see this on the map. It's right here in Syria. So Seleucia is a place that they were going to. This was a port city about 16 miles southwest of Antioch. And this was a place where you could get on a boat, and that's exactly what they did. They jumped on a boat in Seleucia, and then the Bible says that they made a 60-mile journey on a boat to the island of Cyprus, which was the place where Barnabas grew up, by the way. And they landed at this little town called Salamis. You can see it right here. It's actually a dot about right there. So they landed at a place called Salamis. Cyprus was not important because it was Barnabas's hometown. It was important because it was a strategic location at that point in history. See, it was located right on the shipping lanes. And so people that are traveling to and from Syria or Asia Minor or Greece, this was a place where they would get on a boat. It was like a hub for travel. This was the Atlanta airport is where it is. People are flying in and people are flying out. And the Bible said they traveled all the way from Seleucia to Salamis so that they could preach the gospel in this town. And so people fly in on a boat, and they're going to hear the gospel. And then they take off on a boat. They're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the Great Commission happening right here in the first century. This is a place where the whole world was coming in and coming out. People will hear the gospel, and then they would take the gospel with them. So you ask the question, how did God use Paul and Barnabas in this passage? Number one, I would tell you to spread the good news from Cyprus. He brought them to this place knowing this is where the people were traveling in and traveling out. The second thing that I would say in answering that question is this. God also used them to preach the gospel in the synagogues in Salamis. You say, why is that such a big deal? Well, when they were preaching in the synagogues, I want you to see that they were preaching to people that they were familiar with. They were preaching the gospel to Jewish people in synagogues. They were preaching to people that were familiar with the Old Testament. I believe it was because it was easier for them to process the Messiah and Jesus and the reason that he came in the first place, fulfilling prophecies. And so they went to a place they were familiar with, speaking to people that they spoke the same language, and they were communicating in a way that they understood the gospel. Verse 6 says, when they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos. All right, let's stop right there. Paphos. How did God use Paul and Barnabas in Paphos? Here's what I would say. To bring light to the darkness in Paphos. To bring light to the darkness. You say, well, what does that mean, light in the darkness? Why was it dark? Paphos is a really, really dark city, by the way. It was a dark city for a couple of reasons. This was a place 90 miles west of Salamis on the western coast of Cyprus. It was also the capital city. Paphos, you can see it right here at the very bottom of the page. It was also known as being the hometown of a pagan goddess. Her name was Venus. You ever heard of Venus? Well, she was a pagan goddess that was known for two things, her beauty and her sensuality. And the reason I'm saying that this city was dark was because many of the Greeks would worship Venus in her hometown of Paphos. Men would worship her in her temple. And they would worship her by making sacrifices to her, by engaging with temple prostitutes in her name. You with me? If you're a woman that worshiped Venus, you were expected to offer yourself as a temple prostitute at least one time in your life. And the money that you would receive for your services would then be distributed back to the goddess for the upkeep of her temple. I'm sharing all of this with you today so you'll understand what the culture was like as Paul and Barnabas are entering this city. It was a city that was known for being dark, a city that was known for its immorality. And that explains why they were met with such opposition when they entered the city for the first time. Verse 6 goes on to say they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here's what we know from that passage. Sergius Paulus, this intelligent man, must have been a big deal with the government because it tells us that this guy named Elymas was his sorcerer. Elymas was like a staff magician for Sergius, which was not weird. I know it sounds weird to us, but many of the Romans were very superstitious, and so it was customary for Roman officials to have personal magicians on their staff. But notice that the Bible says Paul and Barnabas, they continued to present the gospel to these people even though the sorcerer was opposing them. Even though they were running into roadblocks and people were trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith, they continued to share the gospel. Which brings us to one more way that God used Paul and Barnabas. Are you ready for number 4? He used him to speak truth in a place that was saturated with lies. Truth in a place that was used to hearing lies. The Bible says even when there were false prophets and even where there were people that were turning the proconsul away from the truth of the gospel, that these men continued to be faithful to preach the good news to people that were desperate for hope. Keep going, verse 9. It says, but Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas. He's the sorcerer. And he said, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. Immediately, a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Verse 12 says, then when he saw what happened, the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when I read stories like that in the Bible, when I hear things that happen like that even today, it just reminds me that if you are sent by God and if you are obedient to God, your life will be used by God. And you know the crazy thing about this? God will use you in a way that you will not be able to predict. I mean, that's what happens. When you live sent, when you're obedient to the Lord, the Lord's going to use you and use your life in ways that are going to blow your mind. You'll never be able to predict it, just like these guys wouldn't have been able to predict it. But they saw it happen because they lived on mission. They had been sent out. And as a result of their obedience, God was changing lives around them, and people were starting to believe for the very first time. You know, as I read this passage and as I've studied it this week, I believe the Lord gave me three things to share with you today. Things that we can take away and that things that we can learn. The first thing is related to missions. And the Lord simply said that he intends for the local church to be the primary sending force for missionaries around the world. You think about, where do missionaries come from? They don't grow in trees. The Bible says they grow in churches. They grow in churches just like this. Remember, these two guys we're reading about, they were leaders in their church at Antioch. They were blessed by the church. They were prayed for by the church. And then they were sent out by the church. And for the church today, it continues to be God's primary sending force for missions around the world. When you read the Bible, it still applies to us right now. And it says in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In 1 Chronicles, he says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You're sending who? You're sending me. And he's sending you. Who are these verses talking to? Talking to the church. Who is Jesus sending? Sending us. And I believe Jesus is also saying, I didn't make the ultimate sacrifice so that you could simply stand on the sidelines and wear a Christian jersey. I believe Jesus is saying, I am calling you out. I am sending you out. I want you to be in the game. That's why I believe that mission should be more than just a part of the church, but that mission should be the heart of the church. Missions isn't a ministry of the church. Ministry ought to be the church. This is more than something we do. It ought to be who we are. It was for the believers at Antioch. These people believed it. They got it. They understood that God's mission wasn't going to be accomplished with God's people inside of buildings. But they understood if God's mission is going to be accomplished, the church has to be the church and get outside the walls of the church and be the people of God. That's why I love local missions. I love the fact that Frank Walker is here and leading this effort because, listen, I love what happens inside the walls of our church. Don't get me wrong. But there's something special about what's happening outside the walls of our church. We have Mission 423 teams on the ground every single week, preaching the gospel, ministering to our community, loving our neighbors, meeting people at their points of need. And we're a church that believes in sending people into our Jerusalem and sending people around the world. Praise God for Jim Gibson and our global mission efforts. But God wants First Baptist Cleveland to be a sending church. And I can say that without hesitation because God wants every church to be a sending church. While I was a trustee at the International Mission Board, I'll never forget our president, David Platt, saying these words. He said, churches aren't measured by their seating capacity. They're measured by their sending capacity. Think about that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that the church is going to be measured by how many people come and see. But Jesus said over and over again, it's going to be measured by how many people go and tell. Are we people that go? Are we people that tell? See, the local church is that. It should be the primary sending force for missionaries around the world. But not only that, the second thing I want you to see is this. The mission of God must be performed in the power of God. The mission of God must be performed in the power of God. If you're ever going to experience something supernatural, you have to get beyond the natural. Here's one thing I've learned over the years with the Lord. My effectiveness for God will always be limited when I act in my own power and in my own strength. On the flip side to that, the only way my life is going to be maximized for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God is if I am 100% relying on the power of God. I once heard a theologian put it this way. He said, special power is essential for an expanding witness for Christ. you want your witness to expand and make a greater difference in the world, then you have to rely on a special power that you don't have outside of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And man, that is so true. If a Christian or the church is going to be maximized by God, we first and foremost have to be empowered by God. Let me give you a third thing, and then we're done. Number three is God expects every Christian to be involved in the Great Commission. I really want to have an emphasis on expects. If you're taking notes, make this all caps, all right? God expects every Christian. He expects every Christian to be involved in the Great Commission. It's an expectation of God. You say, where does that come from? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You say, who's he talking to there? Duh, he's talking to you. He said it three times in one verse. Who's he talking to? He's talking to me. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you. So the Great Commission is not just for those who have a little extra money to spend on a short-term mission trip. And he's not talking to just those who have the health to go overseas. He's talking to every single believer, everyone. Now, you may not be physically able or financially capable to go to the ends of the earth, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if that's you, you have a job to do while you're here. And he says, I will equip you. I've called you and I will equip you and I will give you everything you need to do the job. Listen, if you're a believer here today and you say, I don't even have a desire to do that, I think it's time to reevaluate some things. Because I believe according to the word of God, if you are walking with Jesus and have a personal relationship with him, you should wake up with a desire to be involved in the mission of God while you're still here on planet Earth. You ought to have something inside of who you are that moves you to action. Have you ever been around a little kid that has to go to the bathroom really bad? Some of you? You know what I'm talking about. It always happens at the most inconvenient times, right? It happens in the middle of the church. You're like, what'd you just say? I gotta go to the bathroom, right? No, you can't go to the bathroom. It happens on road trips, 5 minutes after you stop at a gas station. You're like, are you kidding me right now? If you've ever been around a kid that does that, you know that when it's time to go, they're gonna express themselves very clearly. And normally this is how it goes. Mom, Dad, I have got to go. I gotta go right now. I have got to go. If you've ever experienced that, here's what you know. There's something to that. And they're expressing themselves for a reason. Can I tell you what it is? It's because they're experiencing a certain internal pressure that's moving them to action. I mean, it's true. Listen, I know it's a silly analogy, but I want us to unpack this as believers today, right? Because of our love for Jesus, because of our gratitude for all the things God's done for us, because of the fact that we are sinful people that earn and have deserved an eternity in a real place called hell, and yet Jesus came to take our place when we are undeserving and still sinners. Because we wake up every single day with new mercies and experience the grace and mercy and blessings of God day in and day out. Because we know what it feels like to be healed by God. Because we know what it's like to be sustained by his goodness. Because we've experienced him in such a real way, let me tell you something. There ought to be an internal pressure that moves us to action. There should be something inside of me that says every single day, if I don't go, I'm gonna explode. If I don't get in the game, I don't know if I can stand it. See, that's what God's called us to do. He's called us to go. He's called us to send. He's called us to live on mission for him. And God may not be calling you to Africa, and he probably isn't calling you to Asia. But if you're a child of the King, I can say without hesitation today that he is calling you to action. He is. And I believe he's calling us even today to reevaluate everything in our own lives and to simply ask this question, how can my life be a part of accomplishing the mission of God? how can my life make a difference? How can my life not be wasted? Some of us need to write this down. Some of us need to put that on our mirror in our bathroom and ask that question of ourselves every single day. How can my life make a difference for the kingdom of God? Because God's called you to rethink everything in your life in order to accomplish this. So take the challenge today. Rethink your family. Rethink your family and ask the question, why did God put me in this family? Is there someone in this family that doesn't know the Lord? Has God strategically placed me here to be a witness to them? Rethink your circle of influence and ask the question, why did God place me in this circle? And why do I have these relationships? Why did God connect me with these friends and these neighbors and these classmates and these teammates and these workmates? Why did he connect me in this circle? Rethink your finances and ask the question, why has God blessed me the way he's blessed me? Why has he given me more than others? And how can I invest in a way that's pleasing to God? How can I steward the resources he's entrusted to me in a way that builds the kingdom of God and exposes lost people to the glory of God? Reevaluate your job and ask the question, why did God give me this job? Maybe it wasn't just to provide for my family or to pay my bills. Maybe it was for something far greater, something eternal in nature. What if we started looking at our job as our mission field? Just think about the impact that you could make for the kingdom of God if you just change your perspective a little bit. What if we stopped looking at it as an occupation and started looking at it as a gospel opportunity? Well, what if we agreed that God gave us our jobs not just to make sales, but to make disciples? What would happen? Just change that one thing. I believe God wants us to rethink everything with a kingdom perspective. He wants us in the game. And he wants to see our hearts and our lives move to action. As I had time just to break down the message today, I tried to summarize it all in one statement. And I want you to get this today. The statement the Lord gave me is this: the mission of God gives glory to God through the people of God by the power of God. And I want us to see the mission of God. It gives glory to God. The Bible tells us that's the reason that we were created, is so that we could give glory to God. That's his mission for us. And it happens through the people of God by the power of God. And I know it's a long statement and it sounds really slick, but I want us to break it down and understand that it applies to us today. You ready? Let's start with the very first thing. Are you truly God's people? Only you can answer that question. Are you God's people? Yes or no? And if you're God's people, are you acting in God's power? Not your own power. Are you acting in God's power? And if the answer is yes, are you doing so for God's glory? Because if you're God's people living in God's power for God's glory, only then are you going to be able to achieve God's will. And if you're achieving God's will, you're accomplishing God's mission. You can't skip a step. And so let me just ask you very boldly today to answer this question. Are you truly on Jesus's team? Are you on the team? Are you serving the Lord? Are you giving to the Lord? Are you sharing your faith? Are you the hands and feet of Christ? Are you making disciples of the people around you? Are you in the game? Or are you simply standing on the sidelines wearing a Christian jersey?